Adrian told me this day would come. He said, one day you'll have a choice between seeing the faces of the people you're speaking to and seeing your paper. So for the beginning, I'm going to opt with seeing my paper, okay? You're all a blur, that's fine. At least I can see my notes, okay? Maybe halfway through I'll choose to see your faces. Probably not, though. It's true, isn't it? They often say a father's sins are visited on their children. And that's no more so than in the family of Jacob. Jacob grew up with a brother who had been born in the same instant as him. And yet they were so different. He was good at cooking and hanging out with mom. And his brother was athletic and was powerful and had an incredible frame. He could shoot wild game. He could ride camels. He could drink everybody else under the table. And the father, Isaac, obviously preferred Esau. He obviously loved Esau in a way he didn't love Jacob. And we can imagine Jacob coming into his mom's tent and stirring the stew and saying for the 1,000th time, why doesn't Dad love me? Why does he love my brother more? And mom would put her arm around him and she'd say, well, you'll always be my little prince. And that kind of didn't help. Not too much. Maybe that's why he was desperate to steal his brother's birthright on the day he came in from the fields famished. Maybe that's why he was willing to cover his arms with animal skins and pretend to be his brother and fool his blind old dad and become the inheritor of the family blessing. Maybe getting one over on his father was half the fun. Maybe cheating his brother was certainly worth it. And as he left the encampment and headed off to make his fortune, he said to himself, I will never be that person. I will never do what they've done to me. But it wasn't very long before he found himself bewitched by some beautiful eyes and a wonderful smile. And as soon as he saw Rachel, for the very first time, he worshipped her. He literally worshipped her. I guess he told himself, well, if this beautiful woman will only love me, then my life will have value. My life will make sense. And this infatuation meant he was vulnerable to an unscrupulous uncle who got him to work 7 years for this daughter. That infatuation meant he was apoplectic with rage on the morning he woke up and realized he'd been cheated and had married the plain sister instead. That infatuation meant he worked another 7 years to finally get the object of his passion. Tim Keller has an interesting take on this. Let me just read that to you. We may wonder how Jacob could have been so gullible. But Jacob's behavior was that of an addict. There are many ways that romantic love can function as a kind of drug to help us escape the reality of our lives. Our fears and inner barrenness make love a narcotic, a way to medicate ourselves, as addicts always make foolish and destructive choices. This is what happened to Jacob. Rachel was not just his wife, but his savior. He wanted and needed Rachel so profoundly that he heard and saw only the things he wanted to hear and see. And that's why he became vulnerable to Laban's deception. Later, Jacob's idolatry of Rachel created decades of misery in his family. And the sins of the father were not only repeated on the son, but they were duplicated and magnified in an appalling way. Jacob had 12 sons, but the message to 10 of them was, you're worthless. The only two I really care about are right over here. You lot are a waste of time. The only two that matter to me are these two here. And if his sons sold their brother into slavery in a cynical and manipulative way, well, some of the blame has got to be placed at Jacob's door. Some of the blame has got to go right there. Because for decades he'd made it clear that Joseph and Benjamin were the important ones and the rest were a disappointment. And the supposed death of Joseph only made things worse. See, while Joseph was around, even his father saw what an annoying character he could be. But when Joseph died, he became a saint. I remember staying with a family many years ago in Italy. And the father was a minister and the son was a minister. And one evening, the father sat down with me and he told me about his son who had died when he was 5. And he spoke about this child as if he'd somehow been sent from heaven. And his oldest son said to me, you know what? is kind of a curse remaining. And that son has spent all his life trying to live up to an ideal that his father has created of the son who died, and never managing it. And now, this 20 years later, as this expedition of brothers goes into Great Egypt to buy grain, so that they can deal with the starvation that is facing their family, all of this is overshadowed by the father's morbid obsession. And the other sons are desperate to keep their families alive without trampling on his own self-pity. And in chapter 44, most of chapter 44 is actually not the narrative. Most of chapter 44 is this conversation, where chapter 43 is reprised, and where Judah and Joseph have a conversation about their own family. It's hugely ironic. Joseph is there asking questions of his brother, and Judah's responding, and he's telling Joseph about himself and about his own brother, Benjamin, and their father, Jacob. Look at verse 20. We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. My dad has a son by another woman, and he loves him more than he loves us. Look at verse 22. The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves his father, he will die. It sounds like 25. And the father is still doting on him and spoiling him and kind of holding on to him. And if he leaves his presence, he'll die. Look at verse 25. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless the youngest brother is with us. And as the food ran out, Jacob came to his sons and says, get yourself down to Egypt and buy us more food. And they said, Dad, we told you we can't go without Benjamin. And then he remembered and he turned to them and says, why are you so stupid? Why are you so stupid? Why did you tell them about Benjamin? Verse 27, your servant, my father, said to us, you know my wife bore me two sons, and one of them went away from me. And I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. And if you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down in grave and misery. So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. And your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Can you see the emotional blackmail? You know I had a son, and he was taken away from me. And if you take this one now, I'll die. Talk about punishment. Can you imagine listening to that for 20 years? Every single time. Those boys heard their father with his unwitting obsession, and he punished them for what they'd done. Rubbed their noses in it, even though he didn't know he was doing it. And this whole expedition down to Egypt is overshadowed by the father's self-obsession. And the well-being of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren is overshadowed by his own self-indulgence. It takes your breath away. The sins of the father are certainly visited in spades on the children. So now we're back in Egypt. And Jacob and Judah and Joseph are having this discussion. And they're debating the future of Benjamin and the silver cup which has been found in his bag. And Benjamin faces a lifetime as a slave. Exactly, ironically, the same destiny that Judah had chosen for his brother Joseph many years before. Joseph is a transformed man. Prison has done his work. He's now asking himself, are my brothers changed or are they still the same? So he implicates Benjamin in a crime so he'll be able to see if they rub their hands in delight and make their way off, or if they fight for him and are ready to sacrifice to fight for his freedom. He wants to see what his brothers have learned. And he and Judah take center stage. But look at the way Judah's transformed. Verse 30. So now if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Verse 32, if I do not bring it back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Do you see what he did? He went to his father and he said, Dad, Benjamin has to come with us. And if anything happens to him, I'll bear the blame for the rest of my life. You can curse me. I will be cursed by you. I will be cast out of your presence. I will lose my inheritance. I will bear the blame for the rest of my life. For the sake of his people, for the sake of his father, he has chosen to take on himself personally the responsibility for Benjamin. He chose to forget about the way they've hurt him. He chose to forget about the injustice of it all. And he said, I am going to take responsibility in this situation. I'm going to take care of my brother, and I'm going to try to serve my father, even though he's been so mean to me. And there comes a time, doesn't it, in every healthy person's life, when mom and dad stop being mom and dad, and they start being those two people, and you start to understand that they're flawed and they've got problems, and you see you've gone beyond the upset about the mistakes they've made, and you just now see them as two people who need you to take care of them, who need you to love them. And Judah says, I'm past caring about whether or not my father thinks I'm important. I found some peace. I found some well-being somewhere else. I'm now going to set aside my own preferences and try to save the family as much grief as possible. But then he takes it further. When Benjamin is accused of stealing the cup, look at verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. He says to his brother Joseph, he says, I don't dispute my brother did this, but I'm willing to be here as a slave so that he can go free. And he offers to spend his lifetime in hidden servitude so that Benjamin can go free. This is a transformed man. This is a man who's changed. Little wonder, in chapter 49, as his father is dying, his father prophesies over his sons, and he gathers Judah here, and he says, Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. His father, on his dying breath, turns to Judah, and he says, you're the king. You're the king. You've got the scepter, you've got the ruler's staff. But he has no way of understanding what he's saying, but he's saying, not only that, but out of you will come the real king. The one with the real scepter, the one with the real staff, and the obedience of all the nations of the world will be his, and his kingdom will never end. And before we get on our high horse and judge Jacob too much for screwing up his sons, we've got to take a look at ourselves, don't we? Don't we really? Because Jacob's self-obsession, frankly, is nothing compared to most of ours. We are the most self-obsessed generation the world has ever seen. Far and away. Far and away, we are the most self-consumed people that have ever walked on this planet. Our morbid, cloying, self-serving, self-obsession is the norm for our society. And it affects all of us. It affects me. It affects you. Our society's family structures, our whole culture, is undergoing a massive change, a massive transformation. In the last 20 years, the way people get married and the way they don't get married and who they get married to and when they get married and how they have children and this and that and what they do with their lives and how they make decisions, it has all undergone a massive revolution. As people have come to the place where they say, I am God. I am in charge of my life. I am the one who makes the decisions. And what pleases me is all that matters. We have somehow come to the position that we are really actually the center of the universe. If you take 30 seconds and think about it, you realize how stupid that is. People have lived and died in this place for thousands of years. In this very spot, certainly at some point in the past, there would have been someone born, and they might have lived 10, 15, 20 years, a brutish, short existence, and then they died. Is your life really more valuable than theirs? Is my life really more valuable than theirs? Do I somehow have a greater intrinsic value than that person who lived that anonymous little life and then died? No. I'm like them. They're like me. Our lives have the same value. But we have developed in our culture this notion that everything has got to dance to my tune. I often cite it. It's just an amazing example. You say to somebody, can you come on Friday? And they say, I'll tell you on Thursday. Why? Because, you know, they haven't got anything planned, but someone better might suggest something better. So they want to hold off till Thursday. They don't tell you about Friday because, you know, something better might pop up. And like Jacob, we are worshiping things, but really, really, we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping our own entertainment. We're worshiping pleasure. We worship our children. 20 years ago, if a teacher told a child off, the parent would have the child at home, and the child would say, the teacher told me off, and they say, well, why did you do that? And the child would tell them, and the parent would say, you know, that was really naughty. You shouldn't have done that. Now, a teacher tells a child off. That parent comes to school the next day and says, who do you think you are telling my child off? Who do you think you are telling my child off? And our self-worship means that we have become literally spoiled by choice because we cannot stand to commit to something because something better might come along in the next 5 minutes. Imagine trying to build a relationship with someone like that. We're living in a disastrous situation. We can't even begin to understand the catastrophe of our society. And our self-worship means we become what the Bible calls wicked. The word wicked is very specific. It means someone who has an inability to settle because they're always looking for something else. And you see that in our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a consumer mentality and where everything is evaluated on the basis of how, to what extent it serves me. And then you have a bunch of preachers in our society who've stopped preaching about hell and just don't tell people about it, whether they believe it or not. And so salvation becomes this thing that I accept, and God is offering me a gift, and I accept it, and so that it will make my life better, make me feel good about myself, so it will make me more happy. And then when we're surprised when people come and they're part of the church and they're saying, well, you know, I'll come along when it suits me, and I'll participate in a way that works for me. And I'll give what I feel like giving. And I'll serve in what I want to serve. And it spills over into ministry. So often we look like we're working, but we're not serving Jesus, we're serving ourselves. We're serving ourselves. We're serving, but we're looking for that pat on the back. 20 years ago, I was in Rome. And we went out one Sunday afternoon and did some open-air evangelism. And it was a great day. We were in a park, and it was a beautiful day. And a guy became a Christian, and he pitched up a church later on. It was brilliant. And as we walked back to the car, I was with one of the girls from the youth group. And I said, you know, and I've been doing the sketchboard, you know, and I've been speaking and everything and talking. And I said, I love open-air work. And she said, of course you do. And I said, why do you say that? She says, because you're the protagonista. It's all about you. And I thought, wow, that's perceptive. And man, those Romans are brutal, you know? They're brutal. But it's true, isn't it? So often, even ministry can become about us feeding us. So if you're a control freak, then your ministry becomes an opportunity to control people. And you get angry and seethe with rage if something goes out of your control. Or if, maybe you don't get angry, you don't seem to be angry, but you are angry, and you start to cynically manipulate people. And you play emotional games the way Jacob did. And so you say, I'm so upset by what you did. What you did really upset me. Or my favorite one is, what you did upset my wife. I'm fine, but my wife's really upset. Welcome to Emotional Blackmail 101. And we get angry when things don't go our way. Or sometimes we serve in the church, but we're craving approval. And like the young Jacob, we're looking for someone to say how good we are. Or maybe we just need to be needed. And our ministry is about making us feel valuable. Even ministry can be about us serving us. Another form of self-obsession. Well, that song before said, show us Christ. And at that point, that's maybe what we should do. Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The darling of heaven, the one about whom it all is, the one who spoke and created the universe, did not consider his equality with God something to hold on to, but made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took the form of a slave. The word here is doulos, a bond slave. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This is what happened when Jesus saw our need. This is what happened when Jesus saw billions of people running around utterly self-obsessed, utterly self-consumed, utterly wicked in their anxious desire for satisfaction, which never came. He came and he emptied himself of his glory and took the form of a servant. He died so that our offense against God could be dealt with, but he died also to set us free from our self-obsession. And he brings something else. He brings the essence of transformation. He brings to people who look to him the very heart of transformation. And you know what that is? The very heart of transformation is when we take our eyes off ourselves and put our eyes onto him. When we stop seeing us and start seeing him. When we redirect our attitudes away from us, and we direct our attitude towards him. He comes and he says, if anyone would come after me, what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The essence of transformation is a denial of self. The essence of transformation is a conformity to him. It is a daily decision, not a decision you take on Sunday night and then you forget about it. It is a 7 o'clock in the morning decision. A daily denial of self. We admit our own self-obsession. We admit our own narcissism. Our own me-obsessed, me-dominated life. And we understand that serving ourselves is a dead-end street. That putting ourselves on the throne is empty and futile and destructive. And we think and we understand the people that we have hurt because we have been consumed with ourselves. And our life lived for our own glory now seems empty. And you shift yourself off the throne and you put Jesus in his rightful place and you say, you made us. You made me. And before I met you, I had no value. Before I met you, my life was like a breath. I was growing up, I was living my life, I was going to die, and I was going to go to hell forever. That was my life. But you have saved me from the pit, and you have raised me up, and now I have an inheritance because I am in you. And so all I've got to do today is glorify you. All I've got to do today is serve you. All I've got to do today is forget about myself and put you at the head of my life. To live my life and to say to myself every single day, none of this is about me. None of this is about me. I am here to serve the master. I am the slave. He is the master. That's my job. I may have told you this story before, but it really struck me. 20, maybe 40 years ago, a man called David Gould went from New Zealand to Marseille. Marseille is what they call affectionately a missionary's graveyard. There are some places on the continent of Europe that are missionaries' graveyards. It means that missionary after missionary has gone to that place, and they left after 3 or 4 years because boys was too hard. And David Gould, in the first year that he was there in Marseille, they didn't know anybody. They were in language school. And he once told me this story. He said, while we were studying the language, we didn't know anybody. And my wife had a baby. And when the baby was 2 weeks old, the baby died. And they put the baby in a little white coffin. And the undertakers put the coffin in the back of the car. My wife was too unwell, and I followed the undertaker's van through the streets of Marseille on my little Vespa in the rain. And we found ourselves in a cemetery, and me and the two guys, well, they just lowered my child down to the ground, and I stood there in the rain. And I said to him, how did you feel in that moment? And you know what he said? He said, I've never been somebody who thought that God owed me anything. I owe him everything. I've never been somebody who thought that God owed me anything. In fact, I owe him everything. That man, in the subsequent 20 years, planted 6 churches in Marseille. And then he went back to New Zealand. And God gave him 5 kids. There's a freedom. There's a freedom in becoming a slave. There's a freedom in saying, I'm no longer here to promote any kind of agenda of my own. This morning, today, I'm here to serve Jesus. And it doesn't matter what the outcome is. It doesn't matter whether it works out. It doesn't matter whether there's a problem. I am here to continue serving Jesus, regardless of the outcome, regardless of what people think, regardless of how many pats on the back I get. I'm here to serve Jesus. It doesn't matter if I get the right title. It doesn't matter if I get enough money. It doesn't matter if people respect me. It doesn't matter. I'm here to serve Jesus. And that, there's a kind of freedom in that. Do you see that? There's a kind of freedom there. Because suddenly you're set free from all of those things that can control you. Because all you're here to do is serve Jesus. All you're here to do is glorify his holy name. As George Mueller was a week away from death, someone saw him walking down from Ashley Down onto what would become Mueller Road. They said he walked like a young baby. Just walked like a young child. I think he died with, what, 3 shillings in his pocket? He was just there to serve Jesus. And as that daily discipline of self-forgetfulness that leads to freedom, a daily discipline of self-forgetfulness that leads to fruitfulness, a daily discipline of self-forgetfulness that means that no circumstance can rob you of your joy and no situation can take away your peace, because you're just there to serve Jesus. There's an excellent book that I'd like to encourage you to read. It's this one here, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. You can literally read it in about an hour, and it's only £2. And we have 25 at the back. Tim's going to be selling them. I just pick one of these up. Grab one, give Tim a couple quid, and I would really recommend it to you, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And as I look around at us as a church, we desperately need this. We desperately need to step away from this idea that this is somehow about each other, or somehow about a pat on the back, or somehow about some kind of outcome for us. We need to arrive at that place where we experience the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And we get up every day and we just say, I'm just here to serve you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were never a father like Jacob and you were never a father like Isaac. You're a loving father. And you don't sit there and say, well, I like this one better than I like that one. You just love us. And the amazing thing was that you sent your own son, and he emptied himself of all the glory that was rightfully his, and he took the form of a servant. And we just want to ask you forgiveness, Lord God, for the many, many times that we make it all about us. We want to ask you forgiveness, Father God, for the many times that we sit there and stamp our foot or have a pout or temper tantrum or get in a huff because something didn't go our way. Won't you, Lord God, raise up a generation of your slaves, a generation of people who say, I'm just here for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.